Okay, this evening in the adult class, we're continuing our study of disciplines for the disciple, and we are now on the third lesson in that series on page 10. Third lesson on page 10, and that is the discipline of fasting, which is going to be an interesting study, I believe. As you look at the material that we've covered already, the first one is an obvious one, the discipline of prayer. The second one, the discipline of meditation, is one that I think most are familiar with, though it might be said that it's not talked about often, and perhaps it was good for us to discuss it so that we might be a bit more mindful of the importance of and the benefit of meditation. This third lesson, that is even more the case when we talk about the subject of fasting. Fasting is something, I dare say, is not commonly practiced. There are certain aspects to the practice of fasting that are cultural. We'll discuss that a little bit. We will emphasize the fact that there is nowhere under the New Covenant where fasting is commanded for Christians. We're going to talk about that a bit. And yet it was something that was a part of the practice of the early church. We have a couple of passages actually under point 3 in the introduction, letter B, which will establish the fact that Christians in the first century did fast. And I think that as we go through the material, we will find that there is indeed some spiritual benefit that can be derived from fasting. Now, we want to keep that in mind as being the focus of our study, the benefit that can be derived from fasting. And I think to start off with, we can point out two extremes that we want to stay away from. First of all, again, because fasting is not something that is particularly characteristic of our culture, I imagine that there are some Christians and know that there are individuals who think that there is absolutely no benefit to fasting. That it's an optional thing in Scripture, not going to help, it doesn't make any difference, so I'm not going to do it, not even consider it. And fasting, now having said that, by the way, and I do want to get this into the study as well, even individuals who may feel that way, I have no doubt that they have had times in their lives when they have fasted. They may not be aware of the fact that they were, but they have during times of mourning and stress. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But there are two extremes. One would be that it has no benefit. It's not going to help us at all. I think that the Bible clearly reveals that it does benefit and help us and can. And would be appropriate under certain circumstances. And then the second extreme is that there is almost a mystical supposed benefit that is attributed to the concept of fasting. Perhaps some of the Eastern religions and the mysticism that is so prevalent in certain parts of our society have led to this somewhat. It may be misunderstandings in the charismatic movement and the places concerning the nature of fasting in the New Testament. The Old Testament may have attributed to this. But I've even talked with Christians who almost describe to it something that it does not accomplish for us. And I'll just give you one example just so that you'll kind of understand what I'm talking about. I remember talking with an older Christian when I was a very young preacher up in Tucumán, New Mexico, and he was advocating the positive nature of fasting. And the type of fasting he was talking about is not what was commonly done in the first century, which would be a day of fasting or a short period of time. But he was advocating something more along the lines of what Jesus did, as reported there in Matthew chapter 4, prior to having gone into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And this individual talked about an occasion where he had gone with his son into the mountains to fast. And I don't remember how long that they had fasted, but it was not healthy what they did. It was for an extended period of time. I'm thinking at least a week that they did. And he talked about what, in effect, a spiritual change that it wrought in his life. He started off really hungry, but then he began talking about clarity and ability to garner spiritual insights and things like that, as if there was something that was mystical and something that was, a help or a boost to his spiritual acuity that came basically as a result of not putting food in his body. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm listening to him that it sounds to me like you were becoming giddy and perhaps hallucinogenic because of the lack of food after this period of time. But because of the, that's kind of perhaps a little bit amusing, but I'm serious about that. What he was describing, the physical sensations that he was having, something that indicated to me that he was probably about to get into some trouble with regard to his physical well-being and welfare as a result of what he was doing. And I think he attributed, again, some kind of a mystical quality to fasting that is not borne out by Scripture. What we're going to find as we go through these Scriptures, and there are a number that we're going to look at, is that fasting was something that was commonly done as either a sign of mourning or a sign of penitence. Not always, but commonly so. It was something that was done for a period of time to show a sense of humbling of oneself, a willingness to deny self for the purpose of expressing to God and exhibiting this penitent spirit, penitent attitude. It is something that is attributed often to emotional distress. And so, and as I alluded to a little bit earlier, sometimes you fast and don't even know that you're doing it. When you become stressed or mourning or upset, perhaps there is that time where there is that godly sorrow that is present, where the appetite leaves you and you do nothing but pray or center your mind on humbling yourself before God. That during those times, it is almost natural for an individual to refrain from eating. Those times of difficulty. So fasting is something that you may have done just as a matter of course and not as a matter of prescribed ritual. As is the case with just about everything that we do as Christians, while it is possible for us to schedule, and often we do, some aspect of worship or service to God, for it to become merely ritualistic, we're missing most often the point of it all. And I think that perhaps that was what was being done with the Pharisees. You remember that the Pharisees had this tendency to get on the street corners, and as they fasted, they disfigured themselves. They wore the sackcloth, and they put ashes out on their face so that they would look all miserable and such. And they did these things to be seen of men. Now, they weren't concerned with what might be accomplished or the benefit they might derive from spending a period of time without eating. They simply were doing something that was considered to be a religious thing to do. They were doing it in such a way that men could see what they were doing, thinking that there was benefit to be derived from just the act itself. And the same thing could be done with regard to a prayer. You can recite a prayer. I think that, in fact, that's something that is one of the problems that I would have, for example, with the Catholic faith and the practice of their faith, is that often the prayers that are offered are mere ritual. They will give the sign of the cross. They will recite prayers, and they'll do so often very rapidly. They do it in a repetitive way. And as you can see, in many cases, and I'm not saying by any means that it's always the case, but in many cases, when I witness that, it is more like an incantation. It is something that is often done without real thought, and as such, it is merely ritualistic. And I'm afraid that too often that fasting has become that, and so we need to make sure that that's not what we're seeking to accomplish if indeed we engage in practice. So those are some things to kind of keep in mind, and I want you to especially remember that it would be inappropriate for us to say there is no value to it at all, but it's also would be inappropriate to describe to it some type of a mystical power to change or alter our perceptions to give us some hidden insight we would not otherwise receive, because that's not the purpose of fasting. And as you see, the actual biblical practice of the activity, you will see that this is the case. So with those things in mind, I would like to read some of these passages that are found here in the introduction under point 3. Does anyone have anything that they want to add to the introduction before we get to the readings? Okay, if you will, then first turn with me to the book of Ezra. And you'll notice that the first two that are mentioned, Ezra and Nehemiah, that the time frame of these two individuals was after the return from Babylonian captivity. The remnant returned to the city of Jerusalem. In Ezra, the 8th chapter, Ezra chapter 8, and verse 21 of the text, we're told, these are the words of Ezra, "I proclaim the fast there, the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we have spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." Now, one of the things, again, that you will notice when you see the practice of fasting, or let me just make a point, and we'll talk about the motivation of the prophets. If you'll notice, under Roman numeral 1, out of the introduction, letter A in number 1, only one fast was commanded in the law of Moses. There was a fast that was associated with the Day of Atonement that alluded to, and we'll talk about how we know that there was fasting in that process in the reading that the Jeremiah gave from Leviticus chapter 23. We're not saying that there were not other times when the people of Israel were not commanded to fast or a fast proclaimed, certain special occasions, for example, in which this was done. But as far as a recurring fast that was a part of the law, something that Jews were required to do or expected to do yearly, then the Day of Atonement was the day in which that was called. Here was an occasion, however, to where Ezra, as the leader of the people, said to the people, it's time for us, in effect, to fast. He proclaimed a fast on this particular occasion. And the purpose of this fast, or the occasion of the fast, is so that they might make entreaty to God. Notice verse 23 again. We fasted and entreated our God for this. Well, what he entreated God for is the right, in verse 21, to seek from him, that he might reveal to them the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. So here was a very difficult time. They were in danger from their enemies. It had already been noted that they trusted in God to protect them. But perhaps there was this awareness of the fact that in order to receive the protection of God, it is necessary for us to humble ourselves before him. How many times have you seen, as you look through the history of the nation of Israel, as they exalted themselves and depended upon themselves and felt that they could accomplish whatever it is that they desired without God's help, that God, because of that, punished them, he judged them, he allowed calamity and difficulty to befall them. But on those occasions where they showed God and expressed to God that they were wholly dependent upon him for their protection and their help, then he protected and helped them. Time and time again, you see this happening. The first two that they come to my mind just immediately, as the children of Israel began their campaign in Canaan. They crossed over the waters of the River Jordan, immediately came to the walled city of Jericho, and completely trusted in God and his instructions as to how to defeat that city. There was absolutely nothing with regard to their own military might that affected the destruction of Jericho. It was simply because they depended wholly upon God. But having done that, you'll remember there was a very small city, Ai, that was the next on the road, and they were, so far as encouraged by what happened in Jericho, was they basically said, we don't have to send all of the men there, let's just send a few, because this is a very small city, it's not going to be hard to take the city. But because there was sin in the camp, because they had rebelled against God, then God allowed the city of Ai to rout them, and there was a setback as a result of it. Whenever you exalt yourself, whether it be in the realm of rebellion or disobedience, or in any other way, that is exaltation, then God will withstand you. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So fasting, as indicated in this particular context, is a means of humbling oneself. Again, a sign of mourning, a sign of penitence, a sign of humility. So fasting, then, when we consider times in our lives when we should be cognizant of the need to humble ourselves before God, would certainly be something that would be an appropriate action on the part of us as Christians today. So that's perhaps the first point that you might want to write down on the side, is that whenever there is that need to humble oneself, that fasting is certainly something that could be done. Anybody want to talk any more about that passage there in Ezra chapter 8 before we go on to the next? Yes,
Tom. How long is the fasting like? Because I'm thinking, because being in the ENS field, if you're diabetic, you fast, you're not going to let that. You're not going to get diabetic home.
Yeah. And I would say
back then, probably there wasn't a problem with diabetic diabetes type 2, but maybe type 1 because that's a hereditary type 2. Yeah. So I was just thinking that might should apply. How long?
There is no set time. And in fact, fasting means different things. In fact, there's some of the things that our material indicate, for example, that some fasting is complete fasting without food or water. Some fasting would be only eating no food, but water would be taken in. There was some fasting that is mentioned, and I didn't look at the context yet. It was a bit further down, and we weren't going to get there. But some of the fasting that was done, there was actually some. Sometimes the fast was partial. Restriction of diet, not total abstention. So that the reference is Daniel 10. So I would imagine that would. We might even go there and just look. So, but on those cases, I would say that number one, that fasting again is not something that is commanded to Christians. So, a diabetic who determined that it would not be safer to physically do so, certainly understandable, and that's not something that you require. But even one could be considered as fasting if he simply took enough food to maintain his blood sugar and protect himself. It's still, again, it's not, you know, by definition, the concept of fasting is to deny self, to give oneself over, either as a means of humbling oneself or to give oneself over to spiritual pursuits such as prayer and meditation, and not to be encumbered. I'll give you another example just to kind of illustrate that a bit further. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, I think verse 5 of the text, talks about the responsibility that husbands have to wives and wives to husbands with regard to sexuality. And the instruction the Apostle Paul gives there is that it is okay to abstain from relations for a period of time for the purpose of fasting and prayer, but only for that period of time and immediately to come together again that you may not be tempted. And so that kind of indicates is that this is a process where worldly concerns are basically set aside for a while so that spiritual pursuits can be involved in that. And that's what a person is doing when they engage in the process of fasting, giving themselves over to spiritual things. Joshua, did you have something?
Wasn't there examples of like fasting from sun down basically, and they can only eat at night or something?
Yeah, I didn't find we completely get into that as far as the amount of time. Is that, yeah, if sun down was typical, that would be considered a day.
Yeah,
I think that's
eat at night.
Yeah, that's kind of the fast would be broken at sunset. And also, we are aware of the fact that in Matthew 4, with Jesus, that it was a 40-day fast. So, and I don't know the extent of that, whether it was, or I think I do. Doesn't it reveal that he had neither food nor water for 40 days for him? For 40 days? Anybody know that offhand? It seems like it was an absolute fast for that period of time.
Yeah, but now back then, though, I mean, couldn't we, Pete used the word assume, but could we assume that it was some type of, I don't like these words, supernatural, but you know, there were still miracles happening back then and whatnot.
Well, yeah, I mean, you can't live for 40 days without water. You can't without food, but not water. And that's one of the things that That's the reason why I'm thinking to myself that his fast was absolute, because some object to it. If the Bible says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and didn't take water, well, that's impossible. Well, it's Jesus, I mean, right? So I don't know that it would be considered impossible. I don't want to leave out without looking at verses 2 and 3 of Daniel 10. That's what I thought. Daniel was mourning in Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3, that he said, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And so, again, it was a very strict diet, a very austere diet that he had for that period of time, again, as a sign of mourning, and could be rightly attributed as a time of fasting on that occasion. So that's, by the way, if anybody's looking, that's on page 11, and the second line at the top of the page, letter B, under the nature of fasting. Sometimes it was a partial fast, a restriction of diet. Okay? But again, the idea of humbling oneself is what's under consideration there in Ezra, the 8th chapter. Anybody else? Okay, just go a few pages over then. The next book is that of Nehemiah. Again, the same basic time period in the history of Israel, this time in chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. And the text that is referenced there is verse 4. It was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. But that doesn't tell you why he was mourning. So you go back to verse 3, and this was a message that had come. He says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's actually at that time asking about what's going on with the Jews who are there in Jerusalem at this time. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it is because, as Nehemiah recognized the state of Jerusalem, the state of his people, and it is the great sadness that came upon him, it is said there in verse 4, that when he heard the words, that he sat down and wept, and he mourned for many days. So this is an example of an individual who is disconsolate. Now, if you're in a situation where there is such great distress, we take, let's say, a Christian wife in the military whose husband is missing in action. We say Christian parents whose children are, a child is perhaps extremely ill in the hospital. Or a situation where some other type of a great calamity or tragedy befalls you. It's a period of great distress, you're disconsolate, you're mourning and weeping for many days. This was the process. This is how he felt. He was in mourning as a result of this news as to how terrific his brethren had it back in a nation that he loved, a land that he loved. So he was very disconsolate at that time. But I want you to notice as a part of this is it was not merely just an outgrowth of the fact that he was sad. But because of this state he found himself in, again, he turned to God. And what he did is he prayed and made petitions to God on behalf of his brethren there. And he fasted. And so fasting and prayer, you will often find in Scripture as being partners together, things that Christians or Jews or other individuals did during times of distress, times of difficulty. But here you have, with the first indication, you have the need to humble oneself before God. Here we have a case of what we might refer to as mourning. Now, I want to distinguish between mourning because of distress or tribulation, and mourning as a result of godly sorrow because of sin. Because both of those things, I just want to separate those as scenarios. Although the emotion that is present in both cases would be very much the same. of this great sadness and disconsolate circumstances that one finds himself in as a result of it. So there, with regard to Nehemiah, you've got another example of prayer and fasting. This time, as he contemplated the distress of his people. All right. Questions, comments about that second verse? Okay, then if you will, go to the third verse in the passage, which again is back in the book of Daniel. So if you will, go with me to chapter 9, Daniel. Now, Daniel was one who understood and recognized that the reason why they were in Babylonian captivity, which again, when you look at chapter 9 and verse 1, the Babylonians were no longer in power. Now the Medes were. Darius the Mede was in his first year. So here you went in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian captivity. Daniel understood. Notice verse 2, by the books, the number of the years specified by the word of law of the Lord through Jeremiah, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel recognized, because he was there when they were first taken into captivity, he knew how much time had passed. He recognized how much time remained with regard to this period of captivity, where Judea would lay fallow and Jerusalem would remain in ruins. So he understood that. Well, what did that lead him to do? How do you feel about that? Well, he said in verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God. So this set my face, that is, I made a determination. Again, these things can be done spontaneously, but I want you to understand that here is an occasion where Daniel, here's a new change in regime. The Babylonians are gone, now the Medes are in power. Darius the Mede, the first year of his kingdom. I know, because I have read the prophets, how much longer we are going to be in captivity. I know, because I was there, because of what the Word says, why it is that we are in captivity, why it is that we were taken captive, which is something that indicates here. So I'm making a determination now. This is something that I'm going to do in response to this knowledge that I have. Okay, so what is the knowledge? What's the nature of it? He said, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now I want you to notice the combining of this concept of fasting with sackcloth and ashes. The mourning that we mentioned previously there from Nehemiah, the first chapter, is something that was accompanied or that came with fasting. The mourning led to individuals fasting. Mourning of another sort led to fasting as well. But it is mourning here. Sackcloth and ashes are things that, sackcloth is a type of cloth that is worn. Just think of this, if you were to say, I'm going to take a rucksack or a potato sack, and I want to make a shirt out of a potato sack. No lining, you don't get foot sewn in some cotton lining in there. It's just going to be the burlap itself. That's going to be my cloth, my shirt. Well, why would you do such a thing? That would be extremely uncomfortable. Well, that's the point. That was the point of sackcloth. It was an extremely uncomfortable type of garment that was being worn. But it was something that was symbolic of the fact that they were in an uncomfortable, disconsolate, a difficult, a grievous situation or circumstance. Or it was a sign that they deserved to be in a case of distress and discomfort because of what they had done. And that is certainly the case here. And the same thing with regard to the ashes. It was a sign of mourning. So, sackcloth and ashes. Well, what happened? Sackcloth, ashes, and fasting, verse 3. Why is this? I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. Made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Wow. I mean, that's powerful right now. There is a confession concerning the sin of the people and the fact that the captivity that they were in the midst of, that they were currently experiencing, was something that was deserved because of their sinfulness and rebellion against them. When I look at that, that is where I am concerned more than any other thing with regard to our attitudes collectively as Christians in our day. Sin is so prevalent around us, and I sometimes think that we as Christians do not fully realize the horrific nature of sin and how disappointed God is when we sin and how worthy of punishment and chastisement we are when we sin. And we have a facility in our society today to kind of just shrug it off. I don't know how many times that I have said in a congregation of God's people and have a confession read or spoken of where someone is approached with his sin and is initially resistant and then almost resentfully says, okay, I'll have a letter read. And then when the letter's read, it's, well, if I have sinned against anyone, then I am truly sorry. You know, like you're going to have to pull teeth to get them to admit anything at all, and then it's conditional. And I look at the words of Daniel here and that acknowledgement. And Daniel, by the way, was a righteous man. Daniel was an individual who is as far as those who are spiritual, has shown himself to be spiritual all through the captivity. But he understood that he was part of the nation. He understood how horrific that nation is. And that right there is the type of confession that we ought to be making for ourselves individually. We certainly, as a people in this nation, need to be making that same type of confession to God concerning those things before it's too late for the United States of America, as it was with regard to the punishment God visited upon the Jews on that particular occasion. But that, I mean, when I read that, I think to myself about the text that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, when he talked about the vehemence that they expressed with regard to their own sin. He had admonished them, you'll remember, in his first epistle for a number of different things. And he said that you've shown yourself, you've proven yourself to be sorry for these things. Godly sorrow leading to repentance. He said you were vehement. What that means, in reference to a very, very strong reaction. But the vehemence that they expressed was not towards others. How dare you sin against me? But rather, how dare I sin? That's the expression that they were showing. They were vehement over themselves. They were disgusted with themselves. And so they said, he said, in all things you have vindicated yourself. You've shown by what you have done. You've proven to everyone beyond a shadow of a doubt that you truly are sorry for what you've done. You've made the proper changes not to be guilty of those sins again. That kind of attitude towards sin is what is needed for us to receive truly forgiveness from God. That's what true repentance is. And I really think that that attitude towards sin is sometimes missing even in the church today, because maybe we have been able to rationalize away the nature of sin and how heinous it is in God's eyes. So whenever I read things like that, it is somewhat refreshing to me to see a man of God, a man who is truly righteous, how he views this sin, where someone says, well, I don't think it's that big a deal, or it's not that bad, or I just don't see what the big deal about it is, instead of saying, man, this is just terrible what we've done. And it's horrible. We deserve everything that we're getting with regard to these years of captivity. And I'm going to pray and humble myself and mourn in the hopes that that from that, that we will receive the forgiveness we seek. So that's a very strong passage there, and it indicates again a different type of mourning, where one mourning has to do with circumstance, trial, and tribulation. The second mourning that is found there in Daniel chapter 9 has to do with the acknowledgement of guilt with regard to the sin. And it is a sign of godly sorrow. So fasting is something that would appropriately accompany an individual who is sorry for his sins, who has come to repentance as a means of humbling himself before God and becoming acceptable to him with regard to his efforts, and I think 2 Corinthians 7 indicates the same, his efforts to prove himself as sorrowful and penitent for what he's done. All right? That's preaching right there. Or teaching. I love that passage.
What you're talking about, you know, Billy Saul West, when he got caught red-handed, and everybody knew he was guilty. That's, you know, he's a member of the church. That's why he got a first, if I've seen it. Which brought a lot of reproach upon the church at that time.
Yeah. I think you mentioned that once before in another class, and that was the first time that I was aware of the fact that he was supposedly a Christian. I mean, I wasn't aware of that.
Well, he was a member of the church. That's all I could say for him.
Yeah. Okay, anybody have any other questions about the circumstances of Daniel's fasting? Yes?
It's an observation on the part of David in 2 Samuel 12 when he fasted. He gave an explanation for what he did. They asked him. He fasted by like 7 days. But after his child died, they were worried what he would do. He might harm himself when they told him that the child died. And he didn't. He got up and went to worship first. He went to his house and asked for food after 7 days. And they asked him why he would do this. In verse 22, he says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" What he was doing was communicating to the Lord. Well, if you want something so bad that you're willing to beg for it, and you go to someone to beg for this thing, are you going to stand before them? No, the natural thing is to fall to your knees and beg with tears, right? Because that's the nature of supplication. This seems to be, at least in this particular venue we're talking about here, fasting as a part of supplication to convince God that what we're doing is sincere.
And that was. It's a means of humbling. Again, as we saw with regard to Ezra, it's a means of humbling oneself. That's certainly what David was doing. He was guilty of sin. God had already proclaimed the consequence of that. It was something that God had declared. But that was his prayer. That was his desire, is that by humbling himself, by showing God how truly sorry he was and how he recognized how guilty he was, how horrific it was, that by him, perhaps there was that possibility.
That's a natural outgrowth of those feelings of attrition, turmoil that you're having in your soul at the time. It's easy to do that. Now, the wearing of sackcloth, of course, is artificial. Because what that is doing is forcing you to be uncomfortable to bring on those feelings, making you stronger. Where I'm having a little bit of difficulty is those commanded fasts, where the fast is artificial to begin with. And how is just being hungry going to make you more spiritually minded? Now, we're not talking about someone who is devoting themselves to a period of prayer, where in a case like that, and we haven't talked about that, I guess we'll get to that. Is it makes sense to leave off food because that will distract you from what you're doing. So like you talked about this first.
Yeah.
But where it's totally artificial, like the ones that were commanded on people, I'm just hungry. You know, why is this actually doing anything for me?
Well, that's a good question, but is there not that possibility that some artificial or arbitrary, I think maybe it could be, well, I want to put it, but some arbitrary thing that you require of yourself could help in the focus. In other words, the sackcloth would not be for God. And again, it's artificial, but why do you put the sackcloth on? Not so that God will look at you and think, okay, well, there's someone who's really humble or who's humbling himself, because God knows whether you are or not. And in fact, when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, and he gave instructions concerning his disciples when they fasted, he said, don't do it like they're doing it. you, when you fast and you wash your face, rather than putting the ashes on your face, because God who sees in secret would reward you openly. But if it's not that, rather, this is a sign that where you, again, it's an artificial thing, but you do this, and the same thing could be with regard to the fast, is that this is a means by which I can use this as a technique or as a tool to focus myself to God, to help me in my efforts to humble myself before Him. It seems to me that, at least with regard to fasting, that with regard to the fasting that was called for in the Law of Moses on the Day of Atonement, that that's what that would do. It was something that was required of them, and certainly individuals could do that. In other words, just not eat every day and not have humbled themselves at all. But by saying the day's approaching and this day I'm not going to eat, then this is a means of focusing my mind on what I do need to do as far as being penitent. So even though it's arbitrary and artificial, it's something that could still be helpful. I don't know if this is a good parallel or not, but what came to my mind when you said that would be with regard to the effect of music, the actual melody, and singing when we sing. You know, it's possible for us to just to read the sentiment of the poems together, perhaps even sentiment in unison reading, and even maybe in chanting, which was, I think, pretty much commonly the case in other times. But I think we all recognize that there is something to be said for it uplifting us when we hear the melody, and it's a beautiful melody. As far as the process of actually speaking to one another, that part is of no great help. But it does stir us, and using that emotion in that regard, so there may be some benefit from it. Now, I don't know if that's a good parallel or not. That's just what came to my mind, so I don't want to press it too much in that regard. Okay, I want to get us through that first, that final verse very quickly, and it's not going to take just a moment or two, but this one is in Matthew 4. And I don't know of any indication in Scripture. I didn't go through and try to exhaust it in that regard as to the purpose of the fasting in chapter 4 and verse 2. It was a part of the temptation of Jesus. And it was a part of the process of being tempted, because you'll remember, as a result of his weakened state, there were temptations that were presented before him that would have more appeal to him than, you know, turn these stones into bread. That wouldn't have had the appeal 40 days previous after he'd just eaten than it does after 40 days without food.
It was involved in this temptation. It was not part of this temptation.
Yeah.
It was actually a preparation
for the temptation. Good. Yeah, and I think that's probably true with regard to it. But just to want you to know that this was another, and now under the points made, and we really didn't follow that, the point made here was that fasting as a discipline is something practiced by men of God, such as Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and the Lord. So that's all that's given. The reason behind it, I wanted to talk about humbling oneself in the morning. It seems like in this case, it was a special case where the Lord was being physically weakened as a process or a part of the temptation that would follow. And so he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in verse 2 of the text. And afterward, we are told he was hungry. And it was at that point in time that the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So I don't know that we can draw any lessons as to why we should fast from this particular example, but we do have another example in Scripture of one who fasted. This time it was as a prelude to his temptation. All right, so I wanted to get all four of those verses in. We'll pick up then next time with the fasting in the early church in 3b, and perhaps we'll go through that a bit more quickly, and then we'll get into the major portion of the study. Thank you very much for coming today. Appreciate it.